Deuteronomy chapter 7, we will be reading verses 6 through 11. Book of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him face to face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Amen. Now if you turn with me to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, we're beginning a new series this evening in this very short book. But as we will see in the weeks to come, it is a very rich book. Book of Philemon, if you were using one of our pew Bibles, that begins on page 1000. And we will be reading this evening the entire letter as an introduction. Book of Philemon. There the Apostle Paul says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Have you ever had to write a difficult email or letter. And you wanted to make sure that when you wrote this difficult email, that you sort of softened the blow of the message to whoever it was, whether it's to a boss, a parent, maybe a fellow worker. And you start engaging in this sort of wordsmithing, as it were. You start trying to make the tone of the text match the message that you are trying to get across. And you want to make sure that nobody takes offense. And so you write a draft, you rewrite a draft, you have others look over it, you say, hey, is this okay? How is this coming across? And you go from there. Well, what we see in the letter of Paul to Philemon is that the Apostle Paul has been in a similar situation. He can relate to any of us who have done such a thing. I'm not saying that Paul has drafted and redrafted this letter before he got it right, but what I mean is that he has experienced a situation where he had to send a letter to a dear brother about a very difficult situation. And we'll see here, not only tonight, but also in the weeks to come, how skillfully Paul does this. And he does this to soften the blow of his message, to make arguments towards resolving the situation and bringing about peace and reconciliation. This letter that we will be looking at in the weeks to come is the shortest of Paul's letters, but again, it is masterfully written. Paul uses tactics here from both the Greek and Roman sophists and rhetoricians to bring his point across. And what we'll look at this evening is the opening of this letter, verses 1 through 3. And there we'll see that Paul lays the foundation for Christian brotherhood and the groundwork for reconciliation. And this evening, I want us to see from the opening greeting of this text, verses 1 through 3, that Christian brotherhood rests in a few things. It rests in captivity, unity, accountability, and capability. Christian brotherhood rests in captivity, unity, accountability, and capability. So why does Paul find himself having to write a difficult letter to a friend? Well, Paul is writing to a man named Philemon. Paul and Philemon met during one of Paul's missionary journeys in Asia Minor. There, Paul shared the gospel with Philemon. Philemon became a believer in Jesus Christ. But now some time has passed. Paul has found himself now imprisoned for the preaching of the very same gospel that Philemon came to faith in. And by the providence of God, Paul has now also come into contact with someone who Philemon knows, a man by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus is a runaway Phrygian slave who is owned by Philemon. But worse than that, not only is he a runaway slave, he is one who has run away with the possessions of his master. He has stolen things from his master and run away from his duties. Now again, by the Lord's providence and grace, Paul has shared the gospel with this runaway slave, this thief, and Onesimus has heard the gospel and become a believer. And so Paul is writing a letter to Philemon not to simply say, hey, I found your runaway slave, you should probably come and get him. But instead what he's saying is, I am appealing to you, Philemon, to reconcile this relationship. Slave ownership in the Roman provinces during the 4th and 5th century was commonplace. It was a universal practice. The slave population significantly outnumbered the free population. It was actually very common for slave owners to own hundreds, if not even thousands, of slaves at a time. But these slaves had no rights under the law. They didn't even have the rights to marriage in the law. They were seen as property, and that was it. All their owners had no duty to seek the good of their slaves. They were, again, seen as oxen, horses, property. But because of this, the slaves were subject to severe corporal punishment when they stepped out of line. One proverb went like this in the Roman tongue. It's frix plagis ementitor. In other words, you school a Phrygian with the whip. This was a group of people who had no rights at all and who were treated quite harshly in most of the Roman land. And so if a slave was to run away, if they were to step out of line, by law, they could not be received or harbored by anyone. They were a fugitive. And the master of that slave had every ability to pursue those slaves whenever he pleased. And actually, it was the duty of the law enforcement, the authorities, to help the owner track down said slave and return him to his master. There was even a group of lawmen that were designated to recover runaway slaves and to bring them back. Paul knows all of this, and he finds himself in a very delicate situation. Onesimus had fled to Rome to evade detection in the most heavily populated of areas. He is literally trying to blend into the crowds because he knows that's where he has the best potential. But Paul wants Onesimus to return to his master. It's right in Paul's eyes to do such a thing. But Paul is not sending this man back to be punished or to be killed for his crimes. Paul, again, seeks reconciliation. He knows Philemon to be a man of God, and now Onesimus, despite his crimes and his running, also to be one who claims the name of Christ. And so Paul writes this letter with the intention to restore this man to Philemon, not as a piece of property or as a slave, but now as a brother in Christ. And in verses 1 through 3, we find Paul, again, laying the groundwork for this argument. Let's firstly look at verse 1 in this opening greeting. Paul introduces himself in the greeting by saying, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus." Here it is that we find the first foundation of Christian brotherhood, that of captivity. What does Paul mean by this statement? Well, there are two ways that this actually can be interpreted, that the genitive here, if we're going to get technical, can be interpreted. The first is that Paul is speaking of a physical situation. He's saying, "It is I, Paul, who am currently a prisoner for Christ Jesus." In other words, I, Paul, am now a prisoner because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a result of my preaching the very gospel that you know. I have been arrested and imprisoned, and now I write to you from prison. But notice what Paul doesn't say here. What he doesn't do is use his typical greeting that is found in several other books. His typical greeting found in many of his letters to the churches, Ephesus, Galatia, and others, is "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus." That's Paul's typical greeting. He establishes himself in his greetings as one who holds authority. He sets himself up as one who has been taught by, carries the message of, and has the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the letter to Philemon, Paul sets aside his own authority. He doesn't at any point actually mention his authority in this letter to his beloved friend. Rather, what he does is he opens the letter in humility of his lowered state. He says, "I am a prisoner writing to you, Philemon, a free man." But there's a second way that this genitive can be interpreted in the greeting here. And that is that Paul is not writing of a physical state, but a spiritual status. And he's saying, "I, Paul, am a captive of or for Christ Jesus. No longer am I, Paul, a slave of sin, but now I am a slave of Christ. He has taken over my life, and in all things I now serve him and him alone, wherever I am, whether that's in captivity or whether I am a free man, able to preach to all who will listen. Or if I am a prisoner of Rome, only able to write letters to the churches and to disciple those who are near me." Both of these interpretations, I think, actually have merit. But as one commentator put it, the second interpretation is the grounds for the first interpretation. Paul is in prison because he has preached Christ. He is in prison for the sake of Christ. He is a prisoner who belongs to Christ. And this, I think, is the thrust of Paul's opening message. He does not mince words. He has a reason for every single phrase and word that he uses in this letter. And he is establishing a connection between whom he is writing to, Philemon, a believer in Colossae, and who he is, a prisoner of and for Christ Jesus. And in this way, Paul is establishing a common ground. In this way, Paul humbly establishes himself as a lowly captive of Christ, one who shares in the grace and mercy of the Lord, one whose master is Jesus, the King. If you are here this evening and you claim the name of Christ, is this how you view yourself as a member of the church body? Do you realize that you are in fact a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand what that means as Paul does? If you are in Christ, then you are no longer a servant to your old master, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But now you are a slave to Christ. You answer to him and to him alone in all things. If you are a slave to Christ, then you have no grounds for pridefulness, because you have not become that by your own volition. But you are a slave to Christ because he as King has overthrown you and has brought you into his saving grace and mercy. Everything, if you are a servant of Christ, now belongs to him. Everything that you are is for him. Everything that you do is for the will and obedience of Christ and his commandments. This is what it means to be a slave for Christ. You are not your own. That is the point. But you belong to the master. It doesn't matter your financial status. Doesn't matter your intelligence, your ability, your position of authority. You are a slave of and a captive to the righteous conqueror and king. And we would do well to practice the same humility that Paul does here. He does not approach his fellow brother with a heavy hand, but as one who is equally submitted to a common Lord. And with this, Paul lays that first foundation of commonality, of Christian brotherhood, captivity in Christ. But then in the rest of verse 1 and into verse 2, Paul lays the second foundation of Christian brotherhood, and that is of unity. Now, there are two forms of unity that Paul actually speaks of here. First, look at the latter half of verse 1 and the opening of verse 2. Paul says, "And Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier." The first form of unity is that of the unity in the Father. Paul refers to Timothy as our brother, and Apphia, the wife of Philemon, as most consider her, as our sister. What Paul is saying is that I am writing to you as your spiritual sibling. You, Philemon, along with your wife and your son and Timothy and I are all unified in God our Father. As we have become captives in Christ, we have also become heirs with Christ, and therefore have been adopted into the family of God. We are now equals in the Father. Each of us share in the special privilege of being part of the household of God. This sets us apart from the world. No longer are we relating to each other by our worldly measures, by our wealth or our status, beauty, popularity, whatever it is. But now we are equal in the portion of the completed work of Christ and him crucified. Because of Christ, we are equals in the sight of God, and he shows no partiality. This sets another part of the foundation in which Paul later will include Onesimus. If you remember from our reading, if you look at verse 10, Paul claims Onesimus as his child, and Paul names himself as his father. What is Paul saying here? He's saying to Philemon that this man, Onesimus, I have preached to, I have shepherded, I have been at his conversion, I am his spiritual father, and I am as much a spiritual father to him as I am to you. I have discipled him as he has grown in his faith. In other words, Onesimus shares in the same unity of the Father that you, Philemon, and I, Paul, do as well. He is now your spiritual sibling, and now privy to the same rights and privileges that you and I have in the faith. Paul gives us an example here of Christian unity, and again, of Christian humility. How do we think this argument would play in the mind of a slave owner who has been wronged? How does this argument play in your own mind? Are you prone to view the church as a class system? Lesser Christians and greater Christians? Those who belong in the church and those who don't belong in the church? Maybe there's someone in the church who has wronged you in some way and offended you. How do you view them? Do you view them as castaways, or are they not worthy of forgiveness and grace? Or do you see them as God sees them, children of the Heavenly Father, recipients of His grace and mercy, though they are justly deserving His displeasure. You and I are to look at the unity that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to treat all believers as what they are, equal in the family of God. We are to have the mind of Christ and to be peaceable, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. But there is a second form of unity that Paul argues for here, and that is the unity of occupation. Paul refers to Philemon as our beloved fellow worker and his son Archippus as our fellow soldier. Philemon was a wealthy individual in Colossae. After his conversion, he began ministering in the way that he could. He actually opened his home to a group of believers so that they could worship there on a regular basis. This is many times how the early church gathered. They didn't have buildings like we do nowadays, but they would meet in what was known as home churches. But in addition to this, Paul uses the phrase that he has in other letters. This concept of fellow worker was not simply one who opened his home, but also one who was engaged in missionary preaching. So Philemon, who is converted under Paul's ministry, is now preaching and teaching and drawing others to Christ. He's utilizing the gifts that he's been given to cultivate and build up the church. And Paul adds to this description of Philemon by saying, our beloved fellow worker. There is a certain admonition and or admiration and love of Paul for this brother Philemon. And there rightly should be. Again, Paul was his spiritual father and now is the same for Onesimus. Paul has invested in this man. He has taught this man. He has discipled him. He has poured himself out for this servant. So there is a great love between Paul and Philemon. And Paul establishes the description of Philemon to further support the basis for his request to accept Onesimus back. Paul is saying, for love's sake, as my beloved brother and as my fellow worker in Christ, please hear my request and act on it accordingly. But Paul also refers to Philemon's son, Archippus. And he refers to him as a fellow soldier. Now, this is a special title because Paul only uses this title one other time in all of his letters. And that is found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. And there he refers to a fellow soldier by the name of Epaphroditus. If you remember in our series on Philippians, Epaphroditus was a man who was sent to the church or by the church at Philippi to minister to Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. And he ministered to Paul faithfully even after falling ill and almost losing his life. And so when Paul refers to Archippus as a fellow soldier, he's describing someone who is special, someone who is a trusted associate, someone who is selfless in their work, enlisted in the same vocation, battling side by side with other soldiers for the Lord and his gospel. There are also some who believe Archippus to be a leader in the church of Colossae, which would actually make him not only a soldier, but also a shepherd and spiritual overseer of the church. And so this is actually very important because what Paul is recognizing is that if there's a leader in the church named Archippus and Philemon is also a leader in the church, then what he is shooting for is a top-down reconciliation process. It starts with the leadership and works its way through the congregation. He's saying, brothers, you are fellow workers and soldiers in the gospel for the sake of Christ, and therefore, I am writing to you, Philemon, and as I have mentioned, your son, another leader in the church, that you both might lead in restoring this runaway slave turned thief, turned believer now in Christ. And not only you do it, but shepherd your flock to do it also. You are to lead in this. And this is a question that we must be asking, brothers and sisters, of all of our church leaders, those who are sharing in the same occupation of the Lord and shepherding the flock. Are we as the church leaders not only open to restoration, but actively seeking restoration in the church and their relationships? When men and women come under church discipline, even to the point of excommunication, are we searching and praying for reconciliation, restoration to the body of Christ? When men who are excommunicated, who turn back in sorrow and in repentance of their actions, with true faith, are we willing to restore them, or do we remain hard-hearted? And then how are we shepherding our people to do this as well? Those who may be victims of this person, who have been hurt and wronged by them, how are we as leaders, fellow workers in the gospel, soldiers of Jesus Christ, utilizing wisdom and gentleness to bring peace, unity, and reconciliation into the church and in our flock? But this leads us to then the third foundation of Christian brotherhood that Paul lays out for us, which is accountability. Paul is writing to Philemon, his beloved friend, a fellow worker in the gospel. He is indeed the main recipient. But what is interesting about this letter is the way that it's structured. It tells us that this letter was meant to be read aloud in the presence of a congregation. Can you imagine such a thing? Such a private matter being made public in the church of Christ. How do we know that this is the case? Because there's arguments back and forth. Well, this is a private matter. It wouldn't possibly be read among the churches. Then why would we have it in our scriptures, first of all? We're reading it publicly today. But Paul is writing this letter in a way that it is meant to be read in a public forum. We know this first and foremost in verse 2, where he addresses not only Philemon, but also his wife, his son, and finally, the church in their house. But secondly, we find both the opening and closing verses of this letter that Paul uses the second person plural. Again, I'm getting technical on you, so if you don't understand that, I apologize. But the second person plural is the you, use of you, referring to not just one person, but those listed in verse 2. And in verse 3, Paul says, grace to you, second person plural. In verse 22, he says, I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Both are in the second person plural, asking for the prayers of not just one or two members of the congregation, but the whole congregation. But finally, in verse 25, Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Again, in the second person plural. So what does this tell us? Why does it even matter that that's the case? Well, it tells us that Paul's use of grammar here is a strong indication that he is on a certain level calling for the accountability of the congregation to Philemon. He has already appealed to the leadership of the church to say in this decision, or to take this decision and to restore Onesimus. And he's already told them that it should come from the top down in the way that he is writing. But now he's appealing to the congregation as well. No doubt the members of the church were aware of this whole Onesimus situation. They more than likely interacted with Onesimus before he ran away, him being a house servant of Philemon. And this is not to say that when we talk about accountability, Paul is not asking the congregation to lord over Philemon, to turn it into a congregational church, and to vote and to cause issue. He's not asking them to badger him or to even nag him to death about this whole situation. That's not how Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, handle conflict. We too are to be, as the people of God, peacemakers. Now, Paul is calling them as members of the flock, as partners in the gospel, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to come along Philemon and to offer support and encourage him in this difficult and delicate matter. They were to uplift Philemon in the restoration of what he was called to do. They could come to him and say, brother, I heard what Paul said in his letter, and I recognize how difficult of a situation this is going to be, but I want you to know that I am here for you. I'm here to support you and encourage you. I'm here to help you with this. They were to pray for him and with him. They were to follow up with him in his relationship with Onesimus and his attitude towards him. They were to open up the scriptures with him together and reinforce with him the truths of God's word, encouraging him to show the love of Christ by granting forgiveness and reinstating Onesimus in their midst. And if not, if it was found that Philemon was struggling or failing to do what they knew was right, then they are being called to have courage and patience and tenderness and love and confront their brother on this situation to bring about that restoration. Brothers and sisters, accountability is foundational to Christian brotherhood. Paul saw it as important for Philemon, a well-to-do, beloved fellow worker in the gospel who opened his home and ministered to the saints, who preached to them and taught them. So how much more is it important for us to have accountability with one another? We are called to this as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we see someone in our midst struggling with sin or failing to uphold the word of God, then we are to come alongside them with tenderness and the love of Christ. We are to have courage and grace to speak to them about these things. To say, brother, let me pray with you and for you right now, right here, right now, and I'll be praying for you all week. To say, hey, let's get together this week and talk through some of these issues so that we have a better understanding of how I might be keeping you accountable. That's the accountability of the saints, opening the scriptures and encouraging one another, seeing what the Lord says about these things, bearing one another's burdens in love and in patience, and above all, grace. But finally, let's take a look again at verse 3. And we see in verse 3 the fourth and final foundation that Paul lays out for Christian brotherhood. The fourth and final foundation is that of capability. Capability of the believer. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is again a common statement in the letters of Paul, in the opening of his letters actually, but it again lays the foundation for his argument of reconciliation. With this statement, Paul is wishing on those whom he references both the grace and peace of the Lord. And he does this with these things in mind with both the divine gifts and divine resources of the Lord. The word grace could sum up really the whole of Paul's theology in really one word. This grace he's referring to is not his own, but that of the Lord. And by using this term, he is reminding his readers that all that they have comes from God. Through Christ, we have salvation, and that salvation is a free and unmerited gift. This is why Paul opens and closes the letter with grace. He wants his entire message to be wrapped up neatly in this package of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessing that it brings to its people, the unity it brings to its people. But Paul also uses this word peace, and this word reminds us of the Hebrew term shalom, that was really so often used during the Old Testament times. This term shalom or peace refers to not only a sense of inward serenity of the individual heart, but also an all-encompassing wholeness of life at rest with God. If one is in Christ, then their souls are secured in eternity. There is no need for fear or for worry. As Peter later says in 1 Peter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. As believers, we read 1 Peter, and we say, amen. We don't need to worry about anything in this life because the Lord has prepared for us an imperishable, unfading inheritance. And not only has he prepared it, he is keeping it for us. He's guarding it himself by his own power. Nothing can overcome it. Nothing can remove it from us. It is safe, and we are safe in him. But these terms, grace and peace, are not only divine gifts, but also divine resources for the people of God. Remember, Paul is asking this congregation and its leaders to restore a man who has broken the law. He has not only broken the law, he has rebelled against his master and his entire household. He has stolen from them their goods, not to mention time and the loss of a laborer and the cost and difficulty it is to replace someone like himself. How are they as victims able to do what Paul requests? Through the grace and peace available to them through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They now, as brothers and sisters in Christ, have access to a storehouse of grace and peace. The society around them would balk at this simple idea. They would balk at the notion that one would restore a runaway slave. They should be put to death and made an example of immediately. The government itself was known to hunt these runaway slaves and to restore them so that punishment could be doled out. They had no problem with these men and women being put to death as a means of justice. It was the social norm. But Paul is saying that is no longer your prerogative. You have been given the gifts and resources of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had every right to hunt you down and to put you to death when you were a slave to sin. How often did you steal from him? How often did you rebel and flee from his command? He could have struck you down and he would have been entirely justified in doing so. But instead, he restored you. He brought you into his home as a fellow heir. You owe him your life, and you are to live by his example. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table in just a few moments, we are entering into the storehouse of his grace and peace. It is at this table that he shows us the lengths at which he went through to restore us before his heavenly Father. It is at this table that we should come humbly, knowing that we are so guilty before him as slaves to sin, but now with the knowledge that Christ has paid our ransom and declared us guiltless. What a debt we owe to him. What a gift we have been given. And may the Lord teach us through the word how we might be able to, as those who have received the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, show it to others as well. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have grounded us in your grace and peace. We pray now that as we come before this table, that you would bless us richly, strengthen our faith and our love for you. We pray these things in Christ's name.